Well, anyway, it's good to be back with you. It's the fourth year, I think. See some familiar faces out there. It's great. I said last year that this year I'm going to bring my wife, and it actually worked out. I'm feeling guilty, you know, going to Edinburgh, my favorite city in the world. Sorry, London, but what can I say? And, you know, 2 years running and not having Jan along. So it's great to be back. And talk with, by the way, before I forget, I've got a most of my books are who knows where. Remember last year I lost my luggage for 6 days? We're just without it for 1 day, but I just have a slight scattering of books here, so you might want to come up sort of quick afterwards. One brand new book that just was published a couple months ago. The rest of the stuff might be a bit familiar. But anyway, so when I was talking with Tim, we were trying to think what might be something that I haven't done before that might be of interest. I did a class last September. We had a conference, our first, you know, conference, you know, the old-fashioned conferences, you know, our first conference in San Diego in about 7 or 8 years. And they asked, I was asked to do a class on predestination. I thought, oh, how interesting. What was surprising to me anyway is that, you know, there's all these different classes, and the one class that, like, there was people standing up on the floor or whatever, hundreds, that turned out was the one on predestination. I thought, oh, that's interesting. So apparently there's a hunger for people to just have some good, solid doctrinal teaching. So, but that's not all I'm going to be doing. I was trying to have a practical side. I did an eight-hour lesson series on Hebrews this past fall. So I thought that might be something that might be helpful. So that's what I'm going to be doing tonight. The title, at least in principle here, the title is Hebrews, Fate, or Freedom. Okay. So here's our outline. Overview of Hebrews. All right, I'm going to spend about 5 minutes just telling you about the book of Hebrews. I'm thinking you probably already read it. Give you a little bit of the background there. Then I'm going to look at the history of the doctrine of predestination a little bit. Then we're going to talk about Hebrews and the preservation of the saints, otherwise known as once saved, always saved. And then we're going to talk about what the book of Hebrews is about, the theme of the book of Hebrews, which is how to stay faithful and grow in Christ to the very end. Okay, so that's just a very brief outline. Let's talk about the book just a bit. The audience of the book of Hebrews, well, most specifically, the reason it's called Hebrews is because it seems to have been written to Hebrews. The author seems to assume that the hearer has a lot of knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, you might be a bit surprised to know how much even the young church, even the Gentiles, were fairly thoroughly exposed to the Old Testament, partly because they didn't have a New Testament yet. So the audience of Hebrews is Christians in general, which I suppose you could say all books in the Bible are that, and more specifically those of Jewish descent. But a bit more specifically, it was written to a second generation church. In other words, a church that had been around for a while, for 20 or 30 years. A church that had been through a lot, a church that had done a lot, and yet was being tempted to pull back. We're being tempted to compromise. We're becoming almost, in some sense, almost bored of their Christianity, and we're tending to lose heart. There was a persecution down the road, and the writer is concerned that they could even lose their faith and fall away. I'd say, you know, that's not completely unlike where we're at, right? Kind of a church that's been around for a bit. You know, we've done some pretty good things. We've got a good reputation. And yet, some of us are a bit settled in our faith. Some of us, you know, we read the Bible. We've been through it a few times. It's almost like, I don't know, I've read that before. Yeah. All right. By the way, a hint that it's kind of like to a secondary generation church, if you will, is Hebrews 10:32, where he says to them, "Remember the earlier days." Do y'all remember those earlier days? Yeah, you remember those? Now, some of you are younger Christians, and we got some teens here. You don't know what I'm talking about, okay? But a few of you out there, I think you remember those earlier days. You know, the glory days or whatever. And to some extent, the recipients of this book are remembering the glory days, and they're looking at today days, and they're thinking they're really not the glory days. But it's reminding them of the great things they'd done in the past. Now, when was the book written? Well, a good hint about when the book was written is Hebrews 8:13. He says, "By calling this covenant new," He's made the first one obsolete, and it was obsolete, and aging will soon disappear. What is he probably referring to? There's a hint up on the screen there. He says, what's obsolete and aging will soon disappear. There's a date we can attach to that. It disappeared. It ended. Never again. Old and fading. In the book of Hebrews, what's old and fading? I expect you to know that. Yeah. The old covenant. And he says, it will soon disappear. What date is that? Bible history experts? AD 70. So there's a hint of when the book was written is shortly before AD 70. In fact, it's possible, I can't prove it, it's possible that when the book of Hebrews was written, the rebellion had already started. That was 66 AD. We don't know when the book of Hebrews was written. It's hard to prove a date one way or another. But I like to think of it as having been written somewhere between 66 AD and 70 AD. So where the writer is not necessarily prophesying, he's looking at what's going on in Palestine. He's saying, you can see what's about to happen. Because didn't Jesus prophesy the events of AD 70? Didn't he do that? All right, good. So that's a little bit of the background. Of course, you're aware of 64 AD when the city of Rome burned, and there's a little burning of the Christians going on. There's some persecution. There's a background, a sort of a backdrop of persecution. Now, the book of Hebrews was written before the massive persecutions that were in the 2nd and 3rd century and even into the 4th century. And it's even before, probably even before the persecutions of Domitian, which were in the 80s. All right, but the writer of Hebrews is kind of preparing them for some persecutions that are to come. Okay, so there you go. By the way, this is the Arch of Titus in Rome. Here's a little picture. There's a carving made of the Jewish slaves that were taken captive in 70 AD when the Old Covenant did disappear, when sacrifice was ended forever, right? No sacrifice going on. And there's a picture of the Jewish slaves who brought, you can see what's there, the menorah and from the temple, brought it back into Rome. It's part of the triumphal procession. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but actually the Christian slaves were some of the chief laborers in building the Colosseum in Rome. I don't know if you knew that. But this is all in the near future when the book of Hebrews is being written. Now the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to give heart to Christians who've endured but are attempting to waver in their faith. In other words, to us, for most of us in this room. Theme. Well, the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is incredibly, ridiculously, amazingly awesome. Now, I don't know about around here, but in the church in the States, we overuse the word awesome. I mean, to the point where it's almost embarrassing. Did that happen around here? Maybe you didn't have that disease as much as we had, but yeah. All right, so in fact, when I was teaching the book of Hebrews, what I did was I pulled out a thesaurus, and I put up a whole screen of words that are synonyms of awesome. And because that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's talking about so many ways that Jesus is incredibly spectacular, amazingly awesome. Sorry, excellent. Fantastic, wonderful, stupendous, whatever. And there's the theme of Hebrews, and then there's the point of Hebrews, or the lesson of Hebrews. So we'll talk about the divinity of Christ, the greatness of His ministry, the greatness of His sacrifice, the greatness of His covenant. Jesus is greater than all the prophets, Hebrews 1:1-3. Jesus is greater than the angels, Hebrews 1:4-14. Jesus is greater than Moses. What? To the Jews, what? Greater than Moses? Hebrews 3:1-6. Jesus is greater than the high priest, Hebrews 4:14-5:10. The priesthood of Jesus is even greater than the priesthood of Melchizedek, Hebrews 7:1-3 and 11-28. Jesus is greater than Abraham, Hebrews 7:4-10. The covenant that Jesus gives is so far ridiculously, amazingly greater than the old covenant. The old covenant is a shadow. The reality is in Christ. Name of a book, only one copy left, £8. All right. The heavenly tabernacle, The one that Jesus is in is so much greater than the earthly tabernacle, which was so great to the Jews, right? Didn't they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? And then the sacrifice of Jesus is of so much greater worth than the Old Testament sacrifices. And that's, in a sense, that's sort of half the outline of the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is, Jesus is unbelievable, therefore do this. Jesus is spectacular, he's so much greater than anything, therefore do this. Jesus, his covenant is greater than Moses, greater than Melchizedek, therefore do this. But in every case, therefore do this in order to be mature, in order to not fall back, in order to not lose your faith, in order to not fall away. So really, the book of Hebrews is about, in a sense, how to not fall away. That's why part of the things we're going to talk about is falling away. The fact that you can actually fall away. Because if you can't fall away from grace, then the book of Hebrews doesn't make any sense. All right, and I think predestination's kind of big in England, isn't it? Great Britain? I mean, the Church of Scotland, a Calvinism, a Baptist? I think perhaps even the Anglicans formally are predestinationalists, I think. So we're going to talk about that a bit, okay? So, basically then, Jesus is amazing, therefore here's the exhortation. Jesus is amazing in this way, therefore here's your exhortation. That's kind of the outline. Now, we're going to be looking at the exhortations. Why? Because I'm supposed to talk about predestination and falling away, and then have the encouragements and finish in an hour, okay? So, we're not going to go into all that stuff about Jesus is great. But if you want to get into that, just read the book of Hebrews, that'd be good. All right. Or you could go to my website and download the whole PowerPoint. The full PowerPoint and all the outline is all in there. Okay, good. Alright, so then there are the exhortations. I'm not going to spend time on this, but after Jesus is awesome because he's greater than all the prophets, because he's greater than all the angels, then you have, therefore pay attention. So he's greater than Moses, therefore don't turn back. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Melchizedek. So that's the kind of back and forth of the book. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you believe in predestination? Okay, only two of us? All right, we got three, we're up to four. Because we're going to teach about predestination. First thing about predestination is it's biblical. Yeah, predestination is biblical. All right, so I think we have to talk about that. Yeah, one thing for sure is predestination is in the Bible. I mean, what about Romans 8, right? Those who he predestined, and are you amongst those whom he predestined? Are you? Alright, so therefore you have to believe in predestination. So we're going to talk about predestination. Alright, and I just want to get it out there. I definitely believe in predestination. And if you don't believe in predestination, then I guess you probably haven't been reading the New Testament. Alright, so it's in there. So we're going to talk about the problems with Calvinism, the Calvinistic version of predestination. Let me just throw that out there. In fact, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm not there yet, so be prepared for this. Think about this. What are some scriptures you could use to show that predestination is biblical? Alright, so just kind of be prepared. This is a class, it's not a sermon, so questions, you know, you respond to the questions. So be thinking about that. If you're going to prove predestination, which is not too hard since it's in the Bible, if you're going to prove that we are predestined, that predestination is part of Christian theology, what scriptures would you use? Okay, now let me give a bit of the history here. Now when I say history of the doctrine of predestination, I mean that kind of predestination that I find troubling and indeed not biblical, from my perspective. That kind of predestination theology that it's not, you can't simply say invented by Augustine, but you certainly can trace it back there. Goes back to Augustine of Hippo, probably the most influential theologian in the history of the early church, probably. Certainly if you're looking at the Western church, you could make that statement, I would say. Augustine got fixated. Don't we all tend to get fixated? What did Luther get fixated on? Salvation by faith, right? That's a pretty good thing to get into, huh? Especially given the culture of the church at the time. And Augustine got fixated on the sovereignty of God. Now, That's a pretty good theme in the Bible. God is sovereign. But it's sort of, you know, the human tendency, and I'm not here to be critical of Augustine. He's a smarter guy than I am, a much better theologian than I, and I'm sure he had many things on straight that I don't have on straight. I'm confident of that. But I think Augustine, he got fixated on this sovereignty of God to the point where anything that even seemed logically to oppose the idea that God is sovereign, he, by definition, that can't be right. That can't be correct doctrine. So the idea that something we do could be an aspect of how we become saved was by definition impossible. So therefore, any scripture that you might read that implies that there's something that we, in quotes, do, if you want to call it that, anything that's that Pelagianism, it became, you know, Pelagius sort of became the whipping boy, if you will, of this perspective, it certainly can't be right. And so this is my perspective on Augustine. Anyway, you can read Augustine, great writer. The City of God is his most famous. Confessions of Augustine, really great, worth reading, a good read. But I believe that Augustine focused in on this one doctrine, this one aspect of theology, to the point where other parts of his theology became a bit warped. And so the idea is that our salvation is only the result of God choosing, and there you have predestination. So it's not about predestination, which I believe as he evolved it, it became essentially false doctrine. It's about the sovereignty of God. Because always good when you understand where someone's come from is ask what's their starting point, what's their baseline, what's their one way of saying it is what's their worldview. And Augustine's worldview, to a very great extent, was the sovereignty of God. Now you're aware, of course, that Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin started, obviously in the Reformation and the Reformed churches, which led to Presbyterianism and the Reformed Church, the Reformed Dutch Church, and the Baptists and all that. But you should understand that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. Get that? What kind of monk? An Augustinian monk. And Luther, the things that he did, fantastic. You know, restoring the Bible to people. The idea that an individual faith, it's part of Christianity. The right, the fact that individual Christians have the right to read the Bible and interpret it. I mean, fantastic things that Martin Luther had. But to some extent, you know, we like to think, I think even Luther, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I think he liked to think of himself as restoring biblical Christianity. But from my perspective, anyway, this is just my perspective, Luther restored Augustinian Christianity to a large extent. And so he was a thoroughgoing predestinationist, as was Ulrich Zwingli. And really, Ulrich Zwingli had as much influence on the kind of Christianity that became influential eventually in the UK, perhaps even more so than Martin Luther. That's debatable, because Zwingli became influential in Switzerland, and then you've got Calvin, and then John Knox, of course. John Knox was a disciple of John Calvin. Zwingli and Luther were similar in their thoughts on predestination. Predestination being the idea, and we'll talk about TULIP. We'll kind of give it a definition here. Because I already said predestination is biblical, right? I already said that. But I'm already talking about a sort of what I believe is an exaggeration form of it that I'm pointing to, thinking that probably is not biblical. So you could get confused here a little bit. I seem to be talking about predestination not being right, and yet I've already said it is right. So hopefully we'll sort it all out in the next few minutes. So you have Zwingli, Calvin, and Calvin being probably the most influential theologian during the Reformation, wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, did a lot of things to restore the idea of historical aspect and theology and a lot of good things. But he was a thoroughgoing predestination in the sense that I'm going to propose is not biblical. And then we have double predestination and TULIP. There you go. Now, how they explain predestination in a country that doesn't speak English with tulip, I don't know how they do it, all right? Tulip! And Dutch, you know, the predestination is... So These are things that I total depravity. Do I believe in total depravity? No. Do I believe in unconditional election? No. Do I believe in limited atonement? No. Do I believe in irresistible grace? No. Do I believe in perseverance of the saints? No. Do I believe in predestination? Yes. All right. You see where we're going on this? All right. Am I using too many big words here? All right. I'm going to go through and define them. Okay. And these seem to be tied in with the teachings of many, many Christian groups. Total depravity, which is the idea that original sin, fall of man, and man is unable to respond to God. Therefore, the only way anybody could be saved is if God essentially forces them to be saved. Because there's nothing good in us. And therefore, there's essentially, unless God gives us faith, then we would never ever come to faith. So we are totally depraved. Now, are we depraved? Well, I don't know. We're talking vocabulary here. You have to be careful how you use words. But in a sense, of course, we are depraved. You know, just go to Romans 3. You know, Romans 3 has got some pretty tough stuff in describing human beings. So, in the Romans 3 sense, if that's what you mean, then we're depraved. But, see, if you take the idea of the sovereignty of God, and that's the idea that it is completely God choosing. In other words, you know, let's say there's 6 billion people in the world, and there's 87 million of whom God has said is going to go to heaven. The other 5,947,000,000 are not, and God chose those. Those are the ones going to heaven. The rest, God chose to not go to heaven. That is essentially a teaching of Calvinism. And total depravity says that no one can come to faith in God without God predestining them. Okay, so unconditional election basically says if God has chosen you for salvation, then you will be saved. Okay? So in other words, if you're one of those who are predestined to salvation, then you will be saved. There's the flip side of that, which is limited atonement. And by the way, limited atonement and unconditional election are not exactly converses of each other if you study this out carefully. But the simple version of it is, limited atonement essentially says, Jesus died for those who are elected. Okay? And this all falls under the idea of God's sovereignty. Now, most people who accept Calvinism would not say what I'm about to say. All right, but basically, what it comes down to, and some of the things Calvin even said, you could quote him, essentially is, those who go to hell give glory to God as much as those who go to heaven. Because either way, it's God is sovereign. And it's His sovereign will that's to be glorified. Okay? So limited atonement is the teaching that some are born predestined to hell, and some are born predestined to heaven. That's kind of a hard teaching to accept. Of course, if it was true, it wouldn't really, you know, the fact that it might be hard to accept would not make it wrong. Irresistible grace. And irresistible grace essentially says, if you have been predestined by God, you will become Christian whether you want to or not. Essentially, of course, the way a Calvinist describes it is because, of course, you will want to. You will want to, of course. That's part of the whole predestination thing. But essentially, the idea of I in TULIP is that if God has chosen you for grace, then you will receive grace. And of course, you will have faith. So the flip side of this is somebody who comes to faith and is saved, therefore, obviously, they were chosen, and so faith is part of that. Because obviously, one thing for sure is Calvin, Luther, Zwingli clearly honored salvation by faith. No question about that. They certainly were not teaching salvation by works by any means whatsoever. And thank God for Calvin, Zwingli, and Luther for restoring the idea that grace is, you know, that we're saved by grace, not by works. And then perseverance of the saints. This is the issue that is absolutely runs up against Hebrews. How you could believe this and read Hebrews is beyond me. All right, perseverance of the saints says, essentially, if you've been saved, you will go to heaven. End of story. Now, it's funny. I was reading a couple commentaries when I was preparing to do my lessons. One of the commentaries was by a hardcore Calvinist person who's straight up saying that. And so here's how he reads Hebrews. He says, remember I talked about the audience of Hebrews? He said the audience of Hebrews is that the church has been around for a while, that's struggling and growing in their faith. In fact, they're even tempted to drop, to fall back. What he said is, there's really two audiences of Hebrews. One audience is the saved. The other audience is Jews who have been coming to church for 20 or 30 years but haven't been converted yet. All right. And whenever Hebrews is talking about the possibility of falling back and not being saved, he says they're talking to the ones who weren't actually ever saved, the Jews who've been coming to church for 20 or 30 years, but who've never actually been baptized. Now, do you see any evidence for that audience when you read the book of Hebrews? So where did that audience come from? What it came from is this. Okay? If you read the book of Hebrews, you know, we're going to read some Hebrews 6, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10. You know, if you think it's written to save people and then you still say you can't fall away, I mean, you know, come on. You're between a rock and a hard place. Okay? Now, where did this idea of once saved, always saved come from? Because the modern once saved, always saved, which is, in the States, it is, you know, it is as common a teaching as you know, Jesus is Lord, practically. I don't know how common it is here. How common is it here? Help me out. Once saved, always saved. The idea that once you're saved, that's it. Yeah, it's common. Okay, good. See, I could be wrong. I'm not an expert on the history of Christianity, but I do believe that Calvin would have died, and, you know, whatever. The modern version of once saved, always saved, which essentially says, if you're saved, you could go off and do whatever. You know, you're saved, and there's nothing that can be done about it, essentially. Any kind of sin you fall into. So, it's sort of like... a happy version, if you will, of perseverance of the saints, kind of like that. Now, let me ask a question. Does a person who believes in this, does that mean that they're not saved? If somebody believes in this? Let's say somebody has things on straight in general, they've repented, they've been baptized. If somebody believes this, does that mean that they're not a Christian?
No.
No. So we're not talking about a question of salvation here. Got that? Everybody understand that? All right. I don't think you would go to hell because you came to this conviction from reading Scripture. Okay? One way of thinking about it, this is an oversimplification, but one way to think about it, as far as teachings, there's essential, important, and not important. Essential, like salvation by grace. The blood of Jesus saves us, you know, repentance, baptism. Okay, and I would say this is important. This is very, very important. This is fundamental theology. This certainly would affect how you would treat people who are lost. Seems like it would anyway. So it's important, but it's not essential. That's worth taking note. Worth taking note. All right. Now, there's the question. What scriptures appear to support the doctrine of predestination? Remember your homework? I'm collecting your homework now. Yes?
Romans 8.
Let's go there. Romans 8. Here's what it's going to come down to as I see it. This is just me. I'm just one person, just reading the Bible. Do we have free will or not? Or do we have a kind of free will that is so defined a way that it's really not free will, not according to any natural definition of free will? So do we have free will? In other words, God reaches out to us and we choose whether we will do what's required, essentially, to be saved, or do we not? Is our salvation predestined the moment we're born? Or is it not? Okay, let's read some passages that seem to say that it is decided when we're born. Okay, so let's read Romans 8, thank you very much, 28 through 30. Alright, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. And one reading of this, it says, those He predestined, which in TULIP, I believe, is point number two. I believe. Yes, I think so. Okay. He says there, He justified, in other words, saved. I got lost for a second. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. Sounds a bit like perseverance of the saints. Yes? Seems to be teaching that. All right. In fact, I'll say this. If this was the only verse I had in the subject, I think I'd have to agree with number two and number five in that outline. If this was all we had, you see? I mean, seems to be saying that. Of course, probably it's a good idea to read the whole scriptures and ask yourself, what are some basic truths there that you can't get away from? And how might this fit in with all that? And that's basic hermeneutics. But there's a scripture on predestination. In fact, you could continue on. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with the graces, give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who is justified. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, He who was raised to life is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for the saints. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Skipping down. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, whom He loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither present, nor future, powers, height, or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. By the way, is there something notably not on that list that actually could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Yeah, our decision to turn our back on God. But a person who believes in Calvinism would read that scripture, and you have to admit that that certainly fits the idea anyway. It certainly seems to fit the idea, you know. But it is worth noting there's one thing that's definitely not on that list, and certainly Paul's not talking about that, which, of course, we can walk away from God. If we can't walk away from the God, then the book of Hebrews is very confusing. Very, very confusing to me. Any other passages? Ephesians 1. Give me a verse.
5 and 11.
All right, verse 5. Ephesians 1:5. Okay, Matt's got a couple back there. I see that. But then when somebody said Ephesians 1, he agreed. Yes? Matt and I have had lots of fun conversations on this topic. Okay, Ephesians 1. And you're doing verse 5? All right. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins. And how about, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, I'll just go to one more. How about John 10:27, which is not necessarily teaching predestination, it's teaching a perseverance of the saints, or it might be. Hebrews 10:27-29. And then, of course, there's going to be all of Romans 9, right? All of Romans 9, pretty tough passage there. John 10:27-29. Let me see here. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. My Father's given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No one who's been saved can be snatched out. Okay. Again, though, I do believe that we, by our own choice, certainly can choose to turn our back on God. We'll see those passages in a bit. Okay. Now, Let me give you my perspective. Oh, let's at least remind ourselves of Romans 9. Romans 9. Then I'm going to give you my perspective on this, and I'm going to go on and talk about the more specific doctrine of once saved, always saved. Romans 9. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? You know, can I not do with each what I want? What about Pharaoh? Do you have a problem with our heart, Pharaoh's heart? Do you have a problem with that, essentially? You know? And how about Judas? Didn't God kind of jerk Judas around a bit? All right. So I guess what it comes down to is this. Did God give us a choice or did He not give us a choice? And if He gave us a choice, how are we to understand these scriptures? All right, so where's the free will passage? Where's the passage that says that God, in love, has given us a choice whether we're going to follow Him or not? Just flat out given us that choice. Period. Where is that passage? Ah, those who choose to do my will? Very good. John, it's not in my notes here. It's in several other places. How about Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20? Today I put before you life and death. Blessings and curses. Now choose life. And Jesus over Jerusalem, He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I wanted to gather you in like a mother gathers in her chicks, but you wouldn't have me. But you wouldn't have me." So, yeah, I believe we're predestined. I believe everyone was predestined. Every single person you bump into was predestined. What's predestined mean? It means a destiny prepared. And I believe a destiny is prepared for every soul who's born. Now, do all those who are predestined to salvation hear the message? No, unfortunately, they don't all hear the message. All right, do all those who hear the message choose to accept it? No. Do all those who accept it eventually persevere in grace and go to heaven? No. Then, so what's Romans 8 about then? All right? Because I believe, you know, all are predestined, but not all hear. And of those who hear, not all are justified. And those who are justified, not all are glorified. So that's kind of a descending list. All right? But there is a predestination. I mean, God decided ahead of time that Pharaoh, his heart would be hardened. God used that event to bring Israel out of Egypt and really to tell the story about us, to tell the story about Satan and our salvation. Because, you know, didn't I do the thing on Shadows of Reality a couple years ago? Being in Egypt was a foreshadow of us in slavery before we were freed from slavery. Moses, in that case, is Jesus. God brought them out through Moses, who is Jesus, with a mighty hand. And they went out into the wilderness. They went through the water, getting baptized there in Moses, and they're wandering around the wilderness. And you know what? God generally lets things go as they will. As a general rule, God says, "Albert, it's your life." I mean, because love gives a choice. Doesn't love give a choice? In fact, what does love mean if there's not a choice? Maybe this is just because I'm a human being, but to me, if love is forced, then by definition it's not love. Maybe I'm confused about that. Maybe I'm confused about that. To be honest with you, I didn't read a scripture just now. I didn't give you a scripture on that. But love that's not a choice is by definition not love. I believe that's the case. God gave us a choice. Alright, but you know, and God gives us a life, He gives you a choice. But you know, God's not above kind of sort of helping things out, right? God's not against putting His finger in there. He'll put His finger... You know, He would do anything to Israel to encourage them along. The one thing He wouldn't do is force them to believe in Him, right? But every once in a while, God just starts... Because, you know, in order to set up the whole situation with Jesus, God kind of jerked Judas around a little bit. Don't you think He did? And even with... How about Pharaoh? Because in order to set up the situation, and I don't know why the donkey was there, but God, I think God kind of worked it out so the donkey, you know the donkey I'm talking about? You know, and where did the thought of 30 pieces of silver come to the mind of those guys? You know what I'm talking about? I think God just flat put it in there. That was not free will. When they said 30 pieces of silver, that was not free will. See what I'm saying? God is predestined, and in order to bring about His sovereign will, which is Jesus dying on the cross, God was willing to even trump our own free will. In other words, God's sovereignty does trump our free will. But God only does it to bring about His will, His greater will, which is our choice to come into a relationship with Him. So sure, God predestined Jesus to come. God set up the whole situation. There was lots of predestination going on there. But even Judas could have repented. God jerked Judas around a bit, you know, the whole situation. What you do quickly, and you know, Judas, he kind of did all this stuff, which fulfilled all these prophecies. But Judas could have repented. I don't even think God took Judas's sovereign will away. Never mind yours. I believe that we have freedom. And there are times in history where God's predestination kind of collided with free will. In that case, God's sovereignty wins out. In that sense, I agree with Augustine. Absolutely. In that sense, I agree with Calvin and I agree with Luther. God's sovereign will is that we be able to have an opportunity to go to heaven. God's sovereign will is that Jesus would die on the cross. And we would have a chance to choose to accept the salvation offered in that. But God interferes in our sovereign choice carefully. And how it all works, I don't know. Don't ask me, because I can't explain it all. I can't tell you. How much of it is God working and how much of it is Him kind of saying, I want to, you know. Because as parents, you know what it's about, right? I want to step in there, right? If you have teenagers, oh my goodness gracious. And you want to step in there, but you know if you step in there all the time, it just doesn't work that way. You want them to grow up to be an adult and make their own choices to be an adult. And again, where sovereign our free will ends and God's sovereignty and His predestination, sir, where all that falls out, I don't know. I'm still working on it. But I would say God's sovereign will trumps our free will. I don't doubt that at all. So maybe we ought to reread Calvin a little bit. Maybe we should. Maybe we should listen to Martin Luther and Augustine. They might swing us back a little bit in the right direction there. Okay, now maybe we'll have a question and answer. I'm done with that for now. That was so ridiculously slight treatment of it. It's kind of embarrassing, but I want to get on to a couple other things. I talked a little bit about this. I mean, God was setting all this thing up, and some of you know about this already. God was setting all this up. God absolutely, first of all, it was God's sovereign will that they go into Egypt. It was God's sovereign will that they become slaves. And that was not about choice. Human choice had absolutely nothing to do with Israel ending up in slavery in Egypt. Had nothing to do with it whatsoever. Human will, human free to choice had absolutely nothing to do with Israel getting out of Egypt. This stuff was all just totally God's sovereign will. And Nebuchadnezzar, taking out Jerusalem, and Cyrus freeing the Jews, that was God's sovereign will. That was not free choice. But you know what? I don't think anybody's ultimate choice, whether they're going to obey God in the end, was taken away, even in those things. All right, good. So, now let's talk a little bit about once saved, always saved, or whatever you want to call that, okay? Warning against falling away. Now, I'm not going to go into Hebrews 3, because then I have no idea how long I've even been talking, probably. Hebrews 3, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. Who's he talking about? He's talking to the Christians. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Jews who left Egypt. They were wandering out in the wilderness. And he says, don't be like them. Their bodies fell in the desert. Who's he speaking to? He says, don't be like them. Hebrews has unbelievably solemn warnings. Oh my goodness. Hebrews 10:26 through 29? Have you read that lately? Do we have enough sermons about judgment? No way. What's his name? 1740s, Boston. Yeah, Jonathan Edwards. They're not there. Jonathan Edwards. You know, I think we want to slip in a couple of Jonathan Edwards tapes once in a while. That's a joke for those of you who know what I'm talking about. All right, but anyway, what was I saying? Yeah. Hebrews 3:14. We share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the faith we had at first. Does that sound like sharing in Christ is something that you can't lose? All right. Let's go to Hebrews 6:4 through 8. Hebrews 6:4 through 8. Now, if this passage is not talking about saved people, then forgive me, but I do not know. This is certainly not talking about the Jews who've been coming to church for 20 or 30 years and have held out and haven't been baptized yet. Those people that never even existed. All right, Hebrews 6:4 through 6. Let's read that. I'm in Romans 6. I should be in Hebrews 6. Okay, Hebrews 6:4 through 6. It says, "It is impossible." Now, what's the meaning of impossible? Do we need a theologian on that one? It is impossible for those who have been enlightened. By the way, that was sort of a code word in the early church. When they said somebody's been enlightened, they were talking about baptized. You just read the early church fathers. When they talked about somebody who'd been enlightened, you just read it in the context. They're talking about somebody who's been baptized. Don't trust me on that. I've read experts on the early church fathers, and they tell me when they said somebody's been enlightened, that was sort of like a code. What would be a code for us that somebody's been baptized? It's a code word that's not baptized, but that's what we mean. That when he's talking about that, he's talking about somebody who's been baptized. All right, those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, what gift is he talking about? Salvation, or maybe the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But probably salvation, because read the next thing. All right, who have shared the Holy Spirit, what that's talking about? I think that's talking about having the Holy Spirit, okay. Who's he talking about here? Saved people, right? Is there any doubt about that? All right. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Now, wait a minute. Do you know anybody who's fallen away and has been brought back to repentance? Do you know anybody like that? No, you don't. You can't. It's impossible. No, you don't know. You do not know somebody who's fallen away and has come back. I guarantee you, you do not know. You definitely don't know anybody who did that. And, you know, if this passage is correct. Now, I've been warned by a couple of people, you should be careful how you use your vocabulary, because even the Bible will use, because this is Hebrew, I'm sorry, this is Greek, and you have to be careful because there's different words that are translated as fall, you know, you have to be careful, you know. But at least this passage is saying, essentially, those who fall away, as in, you know, the Holy Spirit leaves them, they can't come back. So, have we used that terminology a little bit loosely at times? In other words, we talk about somebody who's struggling, even like he's talking about in Hebrews, somebody who's going through a pretty rough patch spiritually, and we're talking about him as if God took the Holy Spirit away from him already. Who are we to judge? How do you know that? But I do know this, that the Bible teaches that once the Holy Spirit says, "I've had it, I'm out of here," then that's it for that person. Unless I'm misunderstanding this passage.
Could that be someone like Saul?
Saul? Saul never had the Holy Spirit. Oh, sure, the Holy Spirit might have fallen on him. All right, but
I'm just trying to think of people in the Bible, God said.
Well, we're going to read Hebrews 10. We're going to read Hebrews 10. I think Hebrews 10 will help us. How about this? Let me see. I'm looking at. I might have met you before. I don't know you very well. Does she have the Holy Spirit living in her? Can anybody any visible sign? So how would you? How would you know? How would you know?
It's a promise.
How would you know? I think as human beings, I think God allows us to make our own personal judgments about perhaps where somebody might be at, but it's really not our place to, you know. I think we should be cautious. And I don't want to make an argument over words. The fact that we use the phrase falling away, you know, just like we use the kingdom of God, we didn't use that very well, James. As a movement, we haven't used. All right, good. But that doesn't mean by definition even you're teaching false doctrine. It might mean you're just using bad vocabulary. In this case, that might be really all we're talking about. You know what I'm saying? But the Bible says, gee, once somebody falls away, it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. Peter says it's like a dog returning to their vomit. They're worse off than they were at the beginning, right? That this is some strong stuff. So, can you fall away? Well, I guess so. So what about somebody who's going to another church right now? Does that mean they fell away? I don't think so. Who are you to say that? What arrogance. Now again, this might be just a matter of vocabulary. I'm not telling you arrogant, prideful person forever having used that expression. You see what I'm saying? I'm not making it, I don't want to have an argument over words and language. But anyway, this thing is teaching is if somebody falls away, it's impossible for them to come back. I think I understand that the meaning of that passage. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. I think this passage kind of helps me to understand it a bit. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. I've got a picture of my son in that page. I'm not sure what that means. He's in that page. All right. Here we go. If we deliberately keep on sinning... Hebrews 10, 26 through 31.
Thank you.
All right, good. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now, I'll have to admit, if that's all we had, this could apply to this group of people who have been coming around for a while. You know that group I talked about? They've received the knowledge. What's that mean, received the knowledge of the truth? Does that mean saved? Well, let's read on a little bit. Hebrews 6 is talking about a saved person. Anybody disagrees with that, I just don't know what to say. I just don't even know how to hold that conversation. You know what I'm saying? Is Hebrews 10 talking about somebody saved? I believe absolutely. All right, but you know this phrase, you could maybe debate the meaning of that, possibly. What's that mean? Who has received the knowledge? Anyway, no sacrifices for sins is left. And if there's no sacrifice for sins is left, then what's up for that person going to heaven? All right. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire will consume the enemies of God. In who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? Is he talking about somebody who was saved?
Yeah.
I think so. And who has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is the unforgivable sin. This is blaspheming the Spirit. What is it? To deliberately and willfully in your face sin and say, ha! To God. Now, has anybody here deliberately sinned since you became a Christian? Raise your hand if you've deliberately sinned since you become a Christian. Okay. Therefore, we probably should be a little bit careful in judging who's fallen away. Would you say? By the way, let me tell you one thing. One thing Hebrews is definitely not written is to make you wonder if you're saved. That, are you kidding? We're going to look at those such awesome passages that talk about assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. You tend to forget that. Hebrews is about assurance of salvation and how to be assured of salvation. But don't forget, if you deliberately, willfully, continually, over a period of time, in your face, God, forget you, I don't care, I'm going to just sin it up. The Holy Spirit at some point will say, I just can't live here anymore. And if that happens, you've fallen away. So, how would you know that? You know, I think we have a right to say, you know, I think that person's fallen away, and therefore say, I'm just going to leave that person in the hands of God. All right, now, let's talk about assurance of salvation. All right, let's talk about that for a bit. Oh, wonderful stuff. All right, let's skip all this sort of stuff. Oh, God's assurance. See, Hebrews is about assurance. That's why it was written. It was written to assure us of salvation. That's the practical stuff. God told us, Hebrews 9, oh, I wanted two unchangeable things. You know, God only swore twice. One was in Genesis 22. He swore to Abraham. And then here, in Hebrews 6, he says, I'm telling you, you're going to be saved. And says, I promise, I swear you're going to be saved. Why would God ever swear to anything as if he would need to? To say like, if there's one thing that's never going to happen, one thing that's never going to happen is you're never going to lose your salvation. You will never lose your salvation. If you'll simply take the message of Hebrews, if you'll simply listen to Hebrews, you will never lose your salvation. I love Hebrews 6, 9 through 20. Jesus is your anchor. Jesus, your anchor behind the veil. Where's Jesus? He's behind the veil. He's in the Holy of Holies. You have an anchor behind the veil. I mean, you know, nothing, death, life, angels, nothing could take away your salvation. The only thing that ever could do it is you could turn your back on God. Don't do it. Follow the admonitions of Hebrews. All right, we have confidence. Oh, I love Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. It says in Hebrews 10, 19 through 23, let us draw near to God in full assurance of faith. No, the book of Hebrews is not written to make you afraid at any moment. You know what? I think, here's my opinion. I think it's pretty hard to fall away. I think it's harder to fall away than a lot of us have thought. But it could happen, and it does happen. He who promises faithful. Hebrews 10, 35-36. Don't throw away your confidence. It'll be rewarded. You will receive what has been promised. Now let me spend just a couple of minutes on what the Hebrews says to do in order to maintain your salvation. Okay, first of all, Hebrews 2, 1-18 is, listen up. He says, the Jews, God, I sent my messenger, the angel, to give the message to Moses. And those who didn't listen to the message delivered by angels, they were fell in the desert. He says, you better listen up. So point number one is, listen up. Listen to God. Pay attention to the Scriptures. Number two, don't harden your hearts. Don't turn your backs. You know, the problem was when they once they got into the wilderness, they kept looking back to Egypt. They had the manna coming out of heaven, and they looked back to the leeks and the melons and the garlic they had in Egypt when they were enslaved. Don't look back. Don't fall short. Hebrews 4:11. Make every effort to enter heaven. What's it going to take to get into heaven? Make every effort. It's going to take effort. It's going to take hard work. It's kind of like a marriage. What's it take to make a marriage work? It takes hard work. It's more than just a decision. You got to make a decision to get married. Okay, a little commitment there. Everybody here as a Christian made a decision, but you know, it takes a little bit of hard work. And you know, this may sound like salvation by works, but it's not salvation by works. He's talking to people already saved. He said, make every effort. Have you been making every effort to maintain your relationship with God? Have you been doing that? Or have you been looking back? Number three, grow up. Now this is the very, very quick outline, okay? Grow up. We have to deepen our knowledge of God. We have to study theology. We have to study the Bible. You can't settle for, you know, sometimes I'm shocked. As somebody's been a Christian, let's say a Christian for 15 years. 15 times 365 is roughly 5,000 quiet times. That's a lot of quiet times. And you talk to somebody, and I get the impression they don't know the Bible yet. They can't answer simple questions. When I ask, do you believe in predestination, and you didn't raise your hand, that scares me a little bit. How could you not believe in predestination? Now, partly because I tricked you, okay? Partly because I tricked you. But even then, you shouldn't even be able to be tricked at this point if you've been a Christian for 15 years. We need to go on to maturity, brothers and sisters. We need to study. We need to deepen our knowledge. We need to go beyond milk and salt. And by the way, you're not going to get it from the preacher. Sermons aren't really, that's not really primarily where we get the solid food teaching. And hopefully the sermons involve some teaching too. We have to go beyond maturity. Don't be a nothros. That's the word he uses. A slow-moving, torpid, witlessly forgetful, dull of hearing person. I'm afraid a lot of us spiritually are slow-moving in mind, torpid, witlessly forgetful, and dull of hearing. Yes. A lot of us have become that. Why? Because that's human nature. So, but let me get to the main one. This is the kind of the. How much more time do I have? Do I have 5 minutes? 2 minutes? 1 minute?
2 minutes.
All right, here's the main point of the lesson. It's Hebrews 11. Bottom line is, the key to making it to heaven is faith. That's it. Simple faith. What kind of faith? Faith in things that aren't seen. Now, is our faith based on evidence and facts? Absolutely. Is there evidence that supports the belief that the Bible is inspired by God? You bet there is. Is there solid evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? Sure. But you know what? If you want to make it to heaven, you need faith in things that are not seen. That's what the ancients were commended for. Abraham, in faith, went to a place he didn't even know where he was going. Noah built an ark because of a flood that he'd never seen. All these men, when they died, lived by faith. And in a gospel that they didn't even heard yet. They had not even heard the gospel message and they believed it. The definition of faith is being assured of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. They refused what the world calls greatness and staked everything on God. That's what it's going to take. If you want to make it to heaven, everything the world calls great. Is there a trash can anywhere? Everything the world calls great. In the trash can. What's the world called great? Fame, money, power, all that stuff. You need to stake everything on God. If you stake everything on God, as did Abraham, as did Moses, as did Daniel, as did Deborah, as did Jephthah, and all this, you will make it to heaven. Our worst enemy is success and prosperity in the church. Do you realize that? As Christians, maybe one of our worst enemies is success and prosperity. Because when the church is successful and prosperous, we're living, tend to live on sight, not on faith. Hebrews 11:13, the key passage in my lesson tonight. Let's read that, and I'll end with that, because I'm having to talk louder and louder. You know, it's 9 o'clock on Friday evening, the kids are a bit rambunctious. Hebrews 11:13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things being promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. See, we are not worthy of the world. Why? Because we fixed our eyes on Jesus, the author, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. Fix your eyes on things that are unseen, not on those things that are seen. And then you will not get caught up in Hebrews 10:26-29, Hebrews 6. All right, predestination, understood correctly, is biblical. But so is free will. One thing for sure, Hebrews warns against falling away. In order to prove faithful to the end, we need to know and understand how fantastic Jesus is. We need to listen to God. We need to grow up. And we need to believe in things unseen. Thank you very much.
Just to reiterate, thank you very much, John, for being here tonight. I'm sure that we'll take something away from Hebrews and Ben Bryant. That's helped me in that way. Thanks for being with us, Jan. Great to meet you.